reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 38, verses 4 through 6. Then the official said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people, by speaking such words to them, for this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Then they took Jeremiah and cast him in the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they led Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. Thank you. You may be seated.
In a way, we've been kind of looking at King Zedekiah's life and his personality traits, or lack thereof, as we have seen a king that is, the best way to describe him is duplicitous and cowardly. That is to say that he's two-faced. He acts one way in front of somebody else and some way in front of another person. He does this to gain advantage, perhaps, in his own mind. His perception is that maybe he can juggle it all in the air and everybody will like him, but it is just going to work the opposite for him. It's a good reminder that we shouldn't perceive man as being more powerful than God. I believe that a person that is cowardly and acts cowardly in that way, in which he does not reveal what he's really thinking in front of individuals, but and is not consistent in his thinking, but is always trying to play, you know, the game in front of the person that he's with, is just revealing that he actually perceives people as holding the cards rather than God. And so the perception is that man has the power to change his life. And if he can be popular with this person, or if he can be liked by that person, then that's going to be a good thing for him and his life is going to go well. Unfortunately, though man speaks with great pomposity, and though man pontificates what he believes and seems very confident, 1 Timothy talks about the fact that many people make confident assertions about things they don't even understand. And I see this happening all the time. I wonder, do you even know what you're talking about? Most of the time people don't even know what they're talking about. But it's because man begins to see that arrogance and that boldness that they begin to think, well, maybe he knows what he's talking about. Maybe he's the one that I need to please. And before long, you're in that pattern. Strangely enough, King Zedekiah is afraid of the people. Strangely enough, King Zedekiah is afraid of his officials and is more concerned about what they're thinking than what God is thinking. One of the things that we have been looking at specifically in chapter 38 is the reason why people don't change. And when we talk about the Word of God, and one of the things that, you know, right off the bat, whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus coming into this ministry right at the very beginning, the thing that both of them declared was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The word repent literally means to change your way of thinking. So both of them were saying, you're not thinking right. You need to change the way that you think. But why is it that people won't change the way they think? Well, as we looked at the very beginning of this particular chapter, what we have come to the conclusion of is that man really doesn't perceive God's word as holy. When God tells us to do something, people perceive it, well, I would guess, as an option at best. And though he perceives what man says as gospel, he perceives what God is saying as, well, maybe on the outside, unlikely gamble at best. The perception is that, you know, maybe you could take a chance on God's word, but it's not really something that you want to live by. It's not something that you really want to trust in. It's not something that you can really bank on. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Unfortunately, man says something and it's perceived as, you know, wonderful and marvelous. And man hypothesizes. When you think about the way that he thinks, you know, I remember my science teacher says, "You know what a hypothesis is?" And I go, "No." The science teacher goes, "Educated guess." And I'm going, okay, this is science. Why am I guessing? I never could understand why I was guessing in science. But man has his hypothesis. He has his philosophical twist. You know, when you think about philosophy, it's man's loving his wisdom. Philos is making reference to love. Sophia is wisdom in the Greek. So it's man loving the wisdom that he has. Unfortunately, when man gets together and he begins to talk about, you know what I think? It begins to be really convoluted and nobody really understands what right or wrong is before long. And that's one of the reasons why we, you know, the world literally is upside down in their thinking, because they've been listening to man so much, and the short-sighted opinions of men and the theoretical pontifications that he has. He comes across so bold. I think I know this. I was watching, I didn't watch it. I just saw it advertised about a man coming up with a philosophy of eternity and of course, the universe and the answer to all these things. And I'm thinking, okay, you've been around 80, maybe 100 years, and you know about all about eternity. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? You didn't have anything to do with you being born, and you're obviously not going to really control your death, and yet you're an expert on the universe. You've never really taken your feet off this planet, and yet you, and if you have, you've got to bring oxygen with you. But it really demonstrates the arrogance of man and his perception that he knows what he's talking about. And before long, I mean, we're all sitting around going, yeah, let's turn in that channel. Let's see what he has to say about the universe. Why are we listening to them? And unfortunately, this is what we're seeing. And Zedekiah is more concerned with what the people are saying than what God is saying. And it's one of the things that causes us. Unfortunately, as we look at this passage, things have gone and proceeded from bad to worse. And in chapter 38, and if you go over to chapter 39, we're just a few verses away from them being captured by Babylon. Jeremiah has been warning King Zedekiah, you're going to be captured, you're going to be captured, you're going to be captured. He goes, stop, I don't believe it. Of course, the army surrounding them, Babylon's defeated all the other nations. But I don't believe it, because my experts are telling me that everything's going to be okay. At this time, many of his experts are dead. Many of the people that he had been trusting in are now dead, have been taken into captivity. So, you know, why he's believing this is just almost baffling. But what is clear is that his perception is, well, I just got to please man. In fact, as we go on a little bit further in chapter 38, he's going to be saying, you know, I'm afraid to really do what God tells me to, because if I do that, what will the people think? And you begin to see his heart and why he's holding back. And this is why I encourage all of us. Simply come to God and ask him what he's wanting you to do. Obey him. Quit trying to please men. You know, one of my great theme verses that I've embraced so dearly is Galatians 1:10. Do I seek to please men or God? If I sought to please men, I would not be a bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. You have to make up your mind. You have to make a decision. Who am I going to try to please? And many times you're going to say things that, okay, you're going to be a little offensive to people, but I'd rather be a little offensive and tell them the truth than tell them a lie and soothe their hearts. So Jeremiah has been truthful to the king. He says, look, if you'll just surrender, everything will be okay. If you'll just do what God tells you, he'll protect you even though the army's coming in. But if you try to resist what he tells you to do, things are going to go badly for you. Now, really, fundamentally, this is what pastors preach. What we preach is, if you'll just do what Scripture tells you to do, everything will be okay. But if you begin to try to twist it and distort it to make it sound the way you want it to sound and make it feel the way you want it to feel, then it's not going to go well for you, because you're ignoring the reality of the truth that's there. And it's uncanny the way that we can actually twist and distort Scripture, isn't it? To make it say that. I had this, I don't know if my wife was excited about me buying this little sign or not, but I have a sign in my garage, and it's actually a road sign of of a picture of a, you know, those road signs of there's like a car, and then underneath the car is like squiggly lines. And off to the side of the sign, which that's a normal road sign, off to the side of the sign, it reads, "But officer, I thought the sign was telling me to do a burnout." Well, you know, what I'm telling you is that you have a tendency to read what you want to read and see what you want to see. But God is telling you, if you just come with truth and listen to me, you'll be okay. So as we come to this passage, what is interesting to me is that 20 years ago, there were those that had literally plotted to kill Jeremiah. They had come together and they said, we got to get rid of this guy. And so in chapter 20, his family, his friends had come together and they're sort of stirring it. And Jeremiah says, I hear the rumors of people trying to get rid of me. And in that particular passage, he's calling unto God and he says, you got to do something. He's turning to God rather than trying to figure out, you know, how he's going to dodge man, because there's no way that you can really dodge people planning things behind your back. You can't really figure out what they're doing. So he turns to God and he cries out to him. In chapter 26, we read that all the people, this is the way it reads, all the people, the officials, the priests, the scribes, and the king declared that they wanted him dead. Now that was 20 years ago. Jeremiah is still alive. But I can tell you this, many of the people are dead. I can tell you this, Hananiah the prophet who prophesied against Jeremiah is dead. I can tell you that the king at that time, Jehoiakim, is now dead. I mean, it should be telling them something, shouldn't it? That when God says, I'll protect Jeremiah and nothing will hinder him, and he turns to the people and he says, but if you disobey me, nothing can save you, that it should be soaking in at this point. I remember in the New Testament, in particular in Acts chapter 23, there were a group of men, and the text actually reads there were 40 Jews that had come together. Now, you got a picture. We're in Jerusalem. There are 40 Jews in Jerusalem. This is their hometown. And they actually came together and made a commitment that they would not eat and they would not drink until Paul was dead. Years later, Paul is still preaching and he's proclaiming, but as he comes to the end of his life, he says, now I have finished the course. I'm ready to go home. It's pretty interesting that God has the last word, and man is afraid of what man says, and he's very concerned about what he's injecting, and sometimes we even get peace if man says everything's going to be okay. Of course, in this particular text, everybody was saying, everything's going to be okay, everything's going to be okay. And Jeremiah says, not going to be okay, you need to do what God. But we listen to man, and our perception is we either get peace by what he says or we feel uncomfortable because of what he says. But God says, no, listen to me. And so as we come to this passage, what's also interesting is in this particular text is that man unfortunately perceives what God says not as a help to him, but as a threat against him. And that's where we pick up. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 4, it reads this way. Then the officials said to the king, now let this man be put to death. By the way, it's probably been said about 5 or 6 times. So, so 20 years later, he's still alive. Inasmuch as he is discouraging the men who are at war, who are left in this city. Now that alone should be telling them, you know, he uses the term remnant, which makes reference to residue, which means we just have a few men left. And he's discouraging the few men that are left. I'm going, if you have a few men left, is that not telling you that everything he's been telling you is true? You only have a few men left. But of course, they're using it as the argument. So it says, we only have a few men left, and he's discouraging them. The Hebrew word is very graphic in words. And the picture of discouraging is he's taken our hands and he's made them limp. And it's a picture of discouragement. It's a picture of not being able to do anything. So the men aren't doing anything. They're not fighting. They're not feeling strong. They're not feeling empowered. Hands are kind of a symbol of power. They're discouraging them. The problem is this man, and they're talking about Jeremiah, is not seeking, has no care for good or well-being. Shalom is the word that he uses, where we oftentimes get the word peace. He doesn't want us to feel good about ourselves. My goodness, how many times have I heard that? That pastor preached a message, he's just not trying to make me feel good, is he? No, I'm not. I'm not trying to make you feel good. I'm trying to heal you. I'm trying to bring you to truth that will actually change your life. But people will get offended because it gets a little uncomfortable, or perhaps there's a little bit of conviction in it, and they go, I don't like you saying that. Well, I don't want to have to say it. Jeremiah didn't want to have to say, you're going into captivity. But because of the rebellious nature, he had to say that. But he also told them, but God will redeem you if you will surrender and if you'll do what he tells you to do. Nevertheless, they come before him and they say, this man needs to die because he's telling us everything we don't want to hear. We're all familiar with the passage in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 that talks about the time is coming when the people in the world are not going to endure sound teaching. And then it literally describes, but wanting to have their ears tickled, will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. In other words, they're not looking for somebody that will tell them the truth. They're looking for somebody that will tell them what they want to hear. And what Scripture is telling us is that that's going to be the fad and one of the signs of the end times. Well, that seems to be pretty prevalent today, doesn't it? So the same thing is happening here. You're telling us something that we don't want to hear. We're very upset about this. It's discouraging me. It's making me sad. It's making me upset. When I was about 5 years old, I came up to a little girl and I said, there's no such thing as Santa Claus. It was not from wisdom that I said that. But I felt like, hey, I'm telling the truth. So what could happen? Well, her mother came and the neighborhood was up in arms, you know. And this girl was so upset because I told the truth. Well, in some ways, this is what what's happening. They're very upset because Jeremiah is telling the truth. And he's discouraging. He doesn't like us. You're mean. Kind of best way to put it. You're just being mean. And all the people, you're discouraging everybody. Because you're speaking these words, you're saying these things to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of the people, but rather, it's interesting, but rather harm. You're trying to hurt us. God, Christ in the flesh would come and he began to tell people the truth and they begin to get angry over the things that he's doing, but he's going to die on the cross for them. He's just wanting them to admit that they're sinners. They don't want to hear that they're sinners. But if they would admit that they're sinners, then he could save them. He's dying on the cross for them. It's no great epiphany that you and I are sinners. especially if you understand what the word sin means. Sin doesn't mean that you did something wrong. You thought it meant that it did. It means that you didn't and weren't perfect. It literally means that you missed the mark of perfection. So, who sinned? I have. Everybody in this room has sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See? So just admit it. And if you just admit it, but people get mad. He called me a sinner. Well, you are. A number of years ago, I had a homosexual guy come up to me and he goes, you don't understand us. And I says, well, maybe I don't. He says, I was born this way. And I said, okay, I was born in sin too. But I don't want to stay in sin. And I said, you shouldn't want to stay in sin. God desires us to be like him. And I don't want to be like me. I want to be in the image of Christ. All you have to do is confess that you're a sinner. Of course, he didn't like what I was saying. But the text is telling us that God is describing to us the nature of man. And he just doesn't like somebody telling him that he's wrong, that he's doing something wrong. Unfortunately, within the passage, verse 5, though Zedekiah had backed off on the torture of Jeremiah earlier, now Zedekiah goes, okay, the officials are upset, so I'm going to hand them over. Not unlike Pilate. Pilate goes, I don't find any fault in this guy. But he turns Jesus over. Well, the same is true within this particular passage. Zedekiah knows that Jeremiah is right. In fact, later on in the text, he'll go to him in secret and he'll go, okay, now tell me again. So he knows that he's right. Nevertheless, it says in verse 5, so King Zedekiah said, okay, I'll give him to you. They're literally saying he's made us powerless. Remember we said he's discouraging us, meant causing our hands to go limp, hands being the sign of power. He's made us powerless. King Zedekiah goes, okay, let's make your hands powerful. I'll give him into your hands. And the perception is, okay, now we're in control. No, you're not in control. You're out of control. And the very thing that you think is good for you is going to be the very thing that's going to destroy you. And they're going to take him into control and they're going to shove him around and push him around. The text says they grabbed him and threw him. And then finally they let him down in ropes into this cistern. If you look in the passage, it reads this way. They took Jeremiah, cast him in the cistern of Micaiah, the king's son, and was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only what? Mud. So you have this big well-like thing, and you're lowered down, I don't know, sometimes 30, 40 feet, and you're hitting mud. Your feet are beginning to sink in the mire. The text says, only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud or the mire. The text is revealing the way that they perceive the word of God, the way that they perceive the messenger of God, the hatred that they have. Jesus will come on the scene. He'll say, you know, you killed and beat the prophets. It's not surprising that you're going to kill me, the Son. But the passage is really revealing how man perceives and why man is so perceived, why man is so angry at God, is because he doesn't like what he's telling him. So the perception is, we just get rid of the messenger, the message goes away. That's not true. And unfortunately, the perception as well is if we give the people what they want, then everybody will be happy. This is why, especially as parents, I would say, don't give children what they want. Give them what's best for them. Always do what's right for them. Because you're not looking for the accolades of the kids. You're looking for, how can I help this child grow up good? And always thinking of the best for the child rather than. So you lay yourself aside. And in many respects, that's what a prophet does. That's what a preacher should be doing. He should always say, you know, I'm not going to tell people what they want to hear. I'm going to tell people what Scripture says. Because I know that that's going to heal them. The anger and the acrimony then comes out of this. And unfortunately, man perceives God's word as a noose that hangs him. He perceives it as handcuffs that will bind him. But God is telling us that it really is a rope that will save him. There's an interesting passage in Psalm chapter 69, if you'll turn there with me. I couldn't help when I was reading this particular psalm to think that Jeremiah was feeling the same thing that David was feeling here in this particular psalm. The psalm begins this way in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my soul. I have sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold. Does that sound like maybe what Jeremiah would have been feeling at this juncture? The wonderful thing about the psalm is that it not only reveals, you know, the logistics of something that is tangible, but it is also revealing the emotional hurts and pains that come within our life that literally make us feel like we're sinking. So you have both pictures that kind of come together. And if how does it feel to be overwhelmed by things and people sometimes, and the things that people say, and the hurts and the pain? Well, it feels like I'm sinking in mire. If you've ever sunk in mire, you know what that feels like. Because you feel stuck, and you feel helpless, and you're in a position where there's nothing you can do, and it's dirty, and it's filthy, and there's no place to go. I have sunk deep in mire, and there's no foothold. I've come in deep waters. The flood overflows me. I'm weary of crying. And, you know, one of the things as we've been reading through with Jeremiah, he keeps coming to God, and he goes, I don't know why this has happened to me. I'm trying to help these people. I'm trying to help them. It's my family. You know, it's his own family is trying to kill him. His own family is trying to kill him. And the only thing he's doing is he's trying to warn him. His own nation wants him dead. His king wants him dead. Although he'll listen to him sometimes, but he still is going to deliver him over if the officials are pressuring him to do so. And you can imagine, the statement that he makes here in verse 4 is this: those who hate me without cause. You ever had somebody hate you that there was no reason for it? What did I do? I didn't do anything. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, they're asking me to restore. But I didn't take it. No, you need to pay us back. God, I don't know what to do. And what's interesting is it goes on in the passage, and would also parallel to Jeremiah, is that it was simply because Jeremiah only wanted to do what God wanted him to do that he's in this predicament. And because of that, the people hate him because he was taking a stand with God. That's why it says in verse 9, if you read with me, "For zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me." In other words, because I have sided with you, they hate me. Have you ever proclaimed the name of Christ and people hate you for it? Try it. It'll happen. If you're bold enough, people will hate you for this because you went on the side of God. They're going to ask you from time to time, "Oh, you think that's a sin?" Sometimes people just come out, "You think I sinned?" I usually say something like this: "No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying God's saying that." I let God do that. I'm just telling you what he says. I know nothing. But I do know what God is saying in this, and he's saying that's a sin. And the reproaches that the anger that they have against you is going to be coming upon them. And what's interesting as well in this particular passage is that he seems to be estranged from family because of this. If you look in the passage, he says in verse 8, "I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons because of this." But the passage, if you look in verse 14, reads this way: "Deliver me from mire so I do not sink." Verse 20: "Reproach has broken my heart. I'm so sick. I looked for sympathy, but nobody gave me any kind of sympathy." You ever been sorrowful and nobody's around nobody even cares that you're feeling bad? "I looked for comforters, but I found none." Do you know that this is a messianic passage? That means that it reflects the heart of Christ when he was on the earth. Not only was this psalmist going through it, not only was Jeremiah going through it, but when Jesus comes to earth, these very things, because Jesus literally quotes verse 9 in the New Testament as a part of his life, it is literally quoted in regard to Jesus while he's on the cross, verse 21. "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Do you know that that was what happened to Christ on the cross? The passage is telling us that because he came to do his Father's will, and that is to save the world hated him. And nobody cared for him. Nobody. The reproach was so overwhelming, but no sympathy was given by anyone around him. That's an amazing statement. "But I can tell you this," he says in verse 33, "the Lord hears the needy. does not despise those who are prisoners. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? The psalmist in 119 relates this same thing. And the reason why I'm having you go to Psalm 119 is this. It's a long psalm, so we're not going to read the whole psalm tonight, today. But what we do know is that it literally goes through the alphabet or the Hebrew alphabet. So from A to Z, each paragraph goes to the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beth, it goes on down. But the point is that from A to Z, God's word is true. Now the problem, the reason why men don't change, the reason is because they don't really perceive God's word as holy. They don't perceive it as really being able to accomplish anything. What, are you just going to go to the word of God? That's not going to help you. Why don't you listen to man? He'll tell you to do something. Don't just stand there and do something. So man will tell you to do something. And oftentimes you're going to be more afraid of what man says than what God is telling you. And that's why things aren't changing. You ever find yourself back in the same old? But Jeremiah is listening to the word of God. Now, initially, what we see is this guy's thrown in a cistern. I don't think things are going well for him. Oh, things are going well. Because it's in that hole. It's in that place. It's in the place in which you feel overwhelmed by your problems that you turn only to God. And you can only trust. Listen, this is very important. You can only trust in his word. Now, you have to make a decision at this point. The decision you have to make is either I believe that God's word is God's word and he creates things by virtue of his word. Things are accomplished by virtue of his word. That when he says something is true, he will not disappoint, or I don't. I've got to gamble. I've got to maybe get along with the guys up there and somehow compromise and somehow throw in the towel. But I can tell you this, if Jeremiah does all those things, he'll soon be dead. Zedekiah will soon be dead. All of his children will soon be dead. All of the princes, all the officials will soon be dead because they're going to try to escape, and it records it. But if Jeremiah will do what God tells him to do and wait and rest in him, probably one of the hardest things to do is to wait on God, right? But what does he say? See, the words of God are true if you'll just do what he says. So let me show you something in Psalm 119 because it's just chock full of God says. And oftentimes I have people ask me, you know, why does he, in this particular psalm, he talks about the law of God, the testimonies of God, the precepts of God, the judgments of God, the statutes of God, the ordinances of God. Why does he list all of these things? Because they all show a different perspective of God's word. Let me kind of show you how this is. It starts off in Psalm 119, verse 1. How blessed or how happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in, what? The law of God. Now, in that particular phrase, what is it saying? The law being Torah, making reference to the direction and correction of God. The Torah is a way in which God is directing us. He's correcting us when we walk off of the path. Thy word is a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path. So what it's telling us is that God is directing us in the right way. He's telling us if we start going off of the right way. So if you look within the passage, who walk in the direction of God. God goes, don't do that. Don't do that. Now, look, if you're opening up God's word and you're saying God is saying something and he's just being mean to me, you'll never really obey him and nothing will ever change in your life and you'll become a victim the rest of your life and you'll be dealing with things just by way of reaction rather than proper response. You're going to find yourself in a quagmire of mud. Now, what's interesting is Jeremiah seems to be in that place, but God is going to use that to bring him closer to him as well as to guarantee his safety. Though man is perceiving himself to be on top, Jeremiah really is. But it says, how blessed are those who observe his what? testimonies. Now, why does he use the word testimonies there? Because that's making reference to evidence, proof. In other words, God is giving evidence and proof all around you that his word is true. All you have to do is look. All you have to do is look. So what Scripture is saying, if you'll observe them, see, look around, there they are, who seek him with all their heart. See? And all of this has to do with, you know, you really longing for God to be the source of your salvation rather than anything else. If you look in verse 4, thou hast ordained thy what? Precepts. You know what those are? Those are appointments. Those are things that God ordains. Do you know that God ordains certain things to happen to you at certain times? The passage reads, thou hast ordained thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Do you know that there's authority that God places over you? He's ordained that authority. Do what the authority says. Why should I do what the authority said? Because God told you to. Because he ordained that authority over you at that particular time for a particular reason. And if you'll pay attention to those authorities that God placed in front of you, then everything will be okay. If you look a little bit further, when I learn, verse 7, thy judgments, which are the decisions of God, I shall keep thy statutes. Statutes is a very interesting word because it's talking about limitations and boundaries. You ever get mad because God put a limitation or boundary on you? You know what God's going to do? God's going to put a limitation and boundary on Jeremiah. He's going to lock him up in prison. That's a limitation boundary. You know what that's going to do? That's going to save his life. Because when Nebuchadnezzar and the army comes in, everybody else will be killed. Jeremiah will be alive because he's in prison. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally comes in, he's going to literally say, I got to take care of you because God told me to take care of you. But could you imagine? You can't fully control all the army coming in, even if you're king, and say, don't touch Jeremiah, because they're coming in slaughtering all kinds of people. So how can you preserve somebody to be safe? Well, you got to lock him up. Now, is Jeremiah perceiving this? No, but he knows this, that God told him to be in prison. How does he know this? Because God ordained this authority to be over him, and he threw him into prison. And God is protecting him. He knows this. And so his trust is in this. And if you drop on down a little bit further in verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Watch the phrase. By keeping it according to thy word. Now what word is emphasizing is the intent and the plan and the purpose of God. Let me put it another way. God is not just asking you to do what he says. He's asking you to do what he means by what he says. When Scripture says to love one another, when Scripture says to forgive one another, you could walk up to somebody and say, I forgive you. But what does he mean by forgive one another? Well, he goes on to say in Colossians, put on a heart of compassion. Love one another. Hold others in higher esteem than yourself. Well, that's not a natural thing, but that's the Spirit of God and that's the heart of God. In other words, when he says thy word, he's talking about the intent and the purpose of these words. Why is God saying what he's saying? If you will abide by his intent, not simply the words of the letter of the law, but if you will abide by the intent of the law, things will go okay for you. The problem is many people just get a word and they go, oh, okay, this is what he says. But it's because you don't take his word seriously and you don't really care about knowing the depth of where he's coming from. All of these are making reference to the fact that God is directing our paths. If we'll submit to these things, well, if you go on through this, Psalm 119, it says in verse 19, Psalm 119, I am a stranger in the earth. I need your commandments, is what he goes on to say. If you drop on down to verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at things that you can't trust. That's vanity. Revive me in thy ways. If you drop on down to verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that the word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from thy law. Verse 61, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten thy law. Right. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep thy word. It's almost like he perceives his affliction as a good thing because he knows that God is using that affliction to draw him. If you'll believe that, if you'll walk in that, what do you think will happen? Good things. If you'll perceive God when he does something, either by the testimonies, by the ordinances, by the boundaries that he places on you, by the authority that he gives you, if you believe that God is doing something good, if you abide by the word of God, everything will be okay. Thou art good. You do good. Verse 68. Teach me what you're doing. The arrogant have forged lie against me. With all their heart, I observe thy precepts. Their heart is covered with fat. In other words, they're so immersed in their pleasures that they can't even feel anymore. But I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I was afflicted. I might learn thy statutes. The law of my mouth is better for me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 73, thy hands made me and fashioned me. You know what I am. You know who I am. You know what I need. Give me understanding that I might learn thy commandments. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Verse 81, so I wait for your word. Verse 84, how many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me. Sound familiar? But verse 86, but all thy commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroy me on earth. But as for me, watch verse 87, I did not forsake thy precepts. In every single case, what is the answer to his problem? It's my point. The law, precepts. God's directives, I'm just going to do what you tell me to do. I'm just going to do what you tell me to do. And there are going to be times in your life where you're overwhelmed and man is giving you all kinds of advice and you're going to go, I'm just going to do what God's word tells me to do. If you look in verse 92, if thy law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. You mean the word of God actually sustained you? 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from thy precepts. Verse 116, sustain me according to thy word that I might live. Verse 117, uphold me that I may be safe. 141, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget thy precepts. Trouble and anguish have come upon me. Verse 143, yet thy commandments are my delight. 154, plead my cause, redeem me, revive me according to thy word. 156, greater than mercies of the Lord, revive me according to thy ordinances. 159, consider how I love thy precepts, revive me according to thy loving kindness. 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of thy words. Now 165 is going to be a key verse. Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. The passage that we're reading reveals that the world perceives God's word as a noose to hang you, as handcuffs to bind you, but it is God's line to save you. And if you'll do what he says, if you'll search what he says and obey, though everything looks wrong and upside down and you're the one in the pit and they're the one safe, God is going to protect you and he's going to bless you and he's going to keep you and he's going to use you. But most of all, he's going to give you a peace that passes all understanding. And that's something that even if everything was going right, you would never have. God is trying to save us. Listen to God's word. I'm encouraging you, get in the word of God. Ask God what he's telling you. There are literally people that go whole weeks, whole months without literally opening up scripture and asking God, what are you trying to tell me? But you're living a sad life. The things that God has in store for you, the joy, the peace, the direction that God has given you is all for your good if you just listen. Don't see these as bad words. Don't see these things as words of harm that God is just trying to reveal your bad side. He knows your bad side. There's not a good side. But it's his grace that is saving you, and he's rescuing you. He's throwing you a line. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word that restores our soul. The word of God is comprehensively flawless, the psalmist says in 19. It restores my soul. Our hope and our trust is in you. And we know that the world speaks loud and seemingly confident, but they're just making confident assertions about things that they have no idea what they're talking about. There is no peace in this world. They're like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, and they just can't seem to rest. But somehow, Jeremiah, as well as Paul, can find peace even in a prison, even in a cell, even when everybody's against them. And somehow you preserve them all the way through. You keep them all the way through. But not only that, you give them a joy that they wouldn't have even outside. It's hard for us to imagine that by the difficult things in our life, as we're walking and doing what is right, we begin to suffer, that even that is going to bring wonderful things to us. But you tell us in your word that you're causing all things to work together for good to those who love you, to those who walk according to your word. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you to fall in love with God's word again. Don't look at it like something that is pointing out your bad points, making you feel discouraged. You're looking at it wrong. It's not God condemning you, it's God saving you. It's God rescuing you from yourself, from listening to the wrong sources. You can actually have peace. God will give you joy. But most of all, God will save you forever if you'll just listen to him. You pray a sunny place.